This morning we have with us Pastor Russ Young and his wife Karen, and Russ is going to bring us our message this morning. I'll turn it over to you.
I'll just so you got a little idea of where we're coming from. I was raised in a family completely unchurched. God saved me while I was in the military, called me into ministry. I was an associate pastor, and then wound up helping to plant a church where I was basically the volunteer associate pastor and an elder, and also recently just completed an interim pastorate at a church in Hinckley, Minnesota. And had been working in industry for the last 11 years, where God was using me as both an engineer and also to train TeamWorks for the corporation. Looking very much forward to returning to full-time ministry. One of the reasons why I'm here, love to preach, love to teach. Thank you for having me here. Super, super appreciate the invitation. I want to start with prayer, and I'm going to pray for today, but also to many people around the world have been praying for Israel. If you don't know, they were miraculously spared an attack. Well, the attack came, but it was thwarted, and so we want to give thanks to the Lord for that. So let's go ahead and begin in prayer. Our gracious King, Lord, you provide everything we need. You say that the righteous run into you and are saved. You are a tower. You are a fortress. And Lord, we need your strength. We need your grace. Apart from you, we are nothing. Apart from you, we are exposed. Apart from you, we have no hope. We have no truth. We have no life. And you are so gracious in bringing those things to us. Father, we thank you for your hand in sparing the nation of Israel the horror of what could have been in this attack, and that you thwarted all these incoming missiles. We know that many people are praying, and you're the God who hears. You're the God who answers prayer. And Lord, what a praiseworthy God you are, that we can turn to you, we can go to you, we can trust in you in the most dire moments. And so, Father, we pray that you would use this turmoil in the lives of your still rebellious people in Israel, and that you would stir them to turn to you and recognize the Savior, the Messiah you have provided, and Lord, that they could know you in glory and know you, know the salvation that you have promised to them and to bring. And Father, we pray against extremists in this country who are may look to this time to launch attacks, that you would expose any attempts in that, and you would protect this nation, protect your people here. Open up your word to us. Open up our hearts to receive what you have. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So, of course, I realize that Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter are all just behind us. But what I have for today was actually, I had actually prepared it as a Good Friday sermon, and I didn't actually get to give it on Good Friday, so you guys are going to benefit from it today. And I hope, however like me, that you would agree that there are no amount of sermons, there's no amount of recollection, there's no amount of time we can spend dwelling on what Christ has done for us that can sufficiently lead us to understand or appreciate all that he has given on our behalf. And sadly, many of us, even during this time, we can grow tired about hearing about the death and resurrection of our Lord. And that's to our great detriment. And I remember I went to the seminary at Trinity, E. Free Seminary, and I went to a chapel service, and I remember I was super pumped about it because one of my professors that I really enjoyed was going to be giving the service. He always had terrific insights into the Word. I always wanted to learn from him, and I loved what he had to say, and I was really excited for him to be there. And I was all ears when he began, and then to my disappointment, I remember he began with, "Well, I'm going to preach on the gospel today." And at those words, my foolish, prideful, and wicked heart, it sank, because I said to myself, "Oh, not another gospel message. Isn't there more?" I had came to seminary to learn something more, so I thought, and to my utter disgrace, I tuned out whatever glorious message he had for us that day, whatever glorious message God had for me that day, I didn't hear. And what had happened was this: my desire to be titillated with new knowledge, and even though it was knowledge of God that I desired, had surpassed my desire to love Jesus. And I didn't understand how at that time the simple message of the gospel encompasses everything that we need to know about who God is. And later I realized I needed to rebuke myself for that and repent of my wretched attitude. And that's by no means to say that we shouldn't be looking to gain more knowledge, more understanding. And we're not supposed to be studying the scripture. We are. That's what we're called to do. What I am saying is this, is that if we ever come to a point where we somehow have grown tired of the gospel, if we ever come to the point where we grow tired of the Easter message, if we have in fact become we become guilty as the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, losing our first love. And should that ever happen to us, we better heed the warning that Christ has for that church, where he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." You know, unless you repent. Those are strong, strong words. Now, how dare we ever take for granted what Christ has done on our behalf? And the work that he did, it doesn't just lay the basis for our salvation, right? The work which he does, it glorifies the Father and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, of course, all glorified through it. And I don't know if the saying originated with John Piper or if he borrowed it, but I love the saying this, that Jesus, have you heard this? Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And maybe the best way I know of bringing these two things together, Jesus and the gospel, into perspective. And what I needed to know back in my seminary days, and by his mercy have since come to understand, is that the gospel was never meant to be just an introduction into the faith, right? Into Christianity. No, rather, the gospel is the very essence of all that Christianity entails. The gospel is the very essence of all that we can hope, all that we can do, and all that we should pattern our entire lives upon. The gospel is not just what brings us into the faith, it is everything which keeps us in life. It is everything which is needed to direct us in all our being. It is everything by which we are to behold the entire universe and our existence within it. So turn with me now, if you will, to Philippians 1:27, and we're going to read through 2:7. Philippians 1:27. "Therefore, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we could stop right there. That says everything it is. Paul continues, though, to help us understand more about what does it mean to conduct ourselves to be worthy of the gospel. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and being made into the likeness of men." So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you ever even thought, is that even possible to do? Right? Is that something that we can even be charged with, this high and lofty goal? So again, let me point out, the gospel is not just for our initial edification. It is the most significant part of revelation which God has given to us. Get rid of the gospel, get tired of the gospel, and you have become tired of God. Get tired of gospel sermons, and you have given up worshiping the Lord of our salvation. Get tired of hearing about the grace and the glory of the cross, and we are yawning in the face of God. Isn't it interesting, by the way, how much of Scripture reminds us of the things that we are supposed to know, the most basic truths of Christianity? Numbers 10:10. Also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts, the new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets of your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial or a reminder for you before our God. I am the Lord your God. Israel had a whole set of feasts to remind them about the things that God had done. Psalm 71:16. With the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Romans 15:15, I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me. 1 Corinthians 15:1, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which I received on which you have taken your stand. And these are just a few examples of scriptures that are encouraging us to remember what God has done. And the fact of the matter is this, it's only by God's grace and infinite patience that he has restored us to fellowship with him, and that he keeps us in a continual state of awe and thankfulness for what he does, what he has done, and what he will do on our behalf. We need these continual reminders. We're in constant need of being reminded of all God has done for us, or we're at risk of losing an appropriate heart of thankfulness towards him. And I believe it was Jerry Bridges who said that we're to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, every single day. And we preach the gospel every day because without it, we forget. We forget how much we owe to the Lord. Without a proper remembrance for what God has saved us from, which is an eternity of hellfire and damnation, we will almost certainly wind up lacking zeal for our thankfulness to him. And surely thankfulness should be the first and greatest response we have for what Jesus did for us on the cross. How could we not be thankful for the God who paid it all on our behalf? Right? How could we not be thankful for the death which we deserve so richly, to be paid by another? How could we not be thankful that God proves his love for us in this, and that he died for us while we were yet sinners? Thankfulness is to be the great motivation for everything we do in life, everything in response to what has been done for us. Thankfulness for the work of Jesus should become within us a generator for how we live and act. And we're not to act out of duty or out of obligation, but at least if we do it on that level, that's better than not doing anything. Nor are we to act out of the idea that we can somehow earn salvation for our works. No. In thankfulness, we are to respond to what Jesus has done on our behalf. And likewise, in thankfulness, we are to willingly place ourselves into his service. And that's going to be the focal point for the rest of what we say from here. And this is what Paul means in saying we are to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying when he says, conduct yourselves, action in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Thankfulness is to be our first response to Jesus, but we are not to stop there. Thankfulness is also to be the catalyst for turning our lives into a living sacrifice. The overreaching call of our salvation is that of thankful worship, but proper worship should always in turn lead to a life of action. And if you were here for Sunday school this morning, we were talking a lot about this. And even the world gets this, right? Right? Actions speak louder than words, right? They even get it. Proper worship is never to just be a sedentary lifestyle. Proper worship can never be just coming to church on a Sunday. Proper worship will always lead us to the works created for us in Christ Jesus. This is Ephesians, right? Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. By the way, what do we suppose is meant when Jesus tells us to pick up our crosses and follow him? What do we suppose Jesus meant when he says we are to crucify the sin within us? What do we suppose Paul meant in saying that we are to make our lives a living sacrifice? Right? If these are not direct calls to action, then what are they? Carrying our crosses means we are preparing for crucifixion. We are at great risk of neglecting the call of Christ in our lives if we fail or if we seek to dilute these words of Christ. Jesus lived a radical, sold-out life on our behalf, and he asks us to live a radical, sold-out life in response to what he has done on our behalf. And think about it. Take up your cross and follow me. That is a call to crucify sin in our own life. And there's nothing pleasant about carrying a cross, and there's nothing less pleasant than the idea of crucifixion. But it's precisely what we are called to do. Now let that just germinate for a minute as we listen to Jesus from John 12, 23 to 26. And these are some of his words just prior to him going to the cross. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And this has got to be one of the most encouraging verses and challenging verses in all of Scripture. On the one hand, Jesus is laying out his plan, his need to die on our behalf to become an atonement for our sins. At the same time, he is calling us to die, to be willing to lay down our own lives, to be radical disciples, to show our heart for him, even as he showed his heart for us, not just in words, but in profound, committed action. It should be no secret that any gospel that is not based on the atoning death, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, is no gospel. And likewise, any gospel which does not impel us into action, into loving response to Christ, is also no gospel. The marks of a true Christian must include the love of God, love for his word, love for worship, love for others. If any of us is lacking even one of those things, it is cause for concern, up to and including the direct, distinct possibility that we're not saved. "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." That's James. And James insists it is literally impossible to have faith which doesn't produce good works. Our faith is nothing if it's not a reflection of Christ at work within us. Jesus was a man of word and action, and any faithful reflection of that in Jesus in our lives is going to be us in word and in action. It has to be. That's what John says in 1 John 3:18, "Dear children, let us not love with only words or tongue, but with actions in truth." And we should seek to be, as Paul forcefully proclaimed, resolved. Resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't it interesting? He focuses on Christ's death. That's 1 Corinthians. And what Paul here is reflecting is what Jesus says: if we are to love him, we must follow him in everything, including death. Take up your cross and follow me. And to be clear, that is a call to every believer to enter into Christ's death, the death he paid for us on the cross, but he also reserves the right to call us, if he so desires, to our own physical death as well. Here's the thing. There is an astounding economy in God's world, right? Astounding reality in God's economy. For in God's economy, death does not represent an ending. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The astounding reality in God's economy is this. In God's economy, death is just a tool. It's a tool in the hands of our Creator. It's not an end point. It is a starting point. And we have to get this. Death, for which all the world is the last and greatest enemy, which all the world fears, death in the hands of Jesus becomes a tool and does exactly the opposite. Jesus does exactly the opposite of it with it, what the enemy desires for us. The enemy wants to end us. The enemy wants to see us destroyed. The enemy wants us to fear death. But in the hands of Jesus, death is not something to fear. It simply becomes a tool. On the cross, Jesus conquered death. And instead of it being a punishment for Jesus, it becomes the greatest tool in defeating Satan and defeating sin. In Jesus, death is no longer to be feared. It is to be embraced as a means for accomplishing the works Jesus has prepared for us. Coming back to Ephesians. To take up our cross is not a call to end us. It is a call to for us to become most that which glorifies and honors Jesus. And that's precisely why Paul exhorts us to have this attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And why Paul can also say, "For I resolve to know nothing but Christ crucified." So what does that mean for us to have this mind of Christ? What does that look like? Here are some ways. It means to be willing to worship and serve God. It means to be willing to count others as more important than ourselves. There's a lot of one another passages in Scripture. They're very, very important for how we're to live our lives out. It means to forsake worldly glory and point our fingers to God and not at ourselves. It means to be willing to die to self on behalf of others. And in some cases, it may literally mean to lay down our lives. For as God says, no greater love has man than to lay down his life for another. And these, my friends, they're not easy truths, right? We know that. And they would certainly be impossible if we were called to do them in our own strength. But we're not. In Christ, we are to learn to live by the Spirit so that we may put the deeds of flesh to death. Do you guys know Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers? I just love him. This is what he says. "Beloved, the cross is not made of feathers or lined with velvet. It is heavy and galling to disobedient shoulders. But it is not an iron cross. It is a wooden cross so that man may carry it. Therefore, take up your cross, and by the power of the Spirit of God, you will soon be so in love with it that, like Moses, you would not exchange the reproach of Christ for all the treasures of Egypt. Remember that Jesus carried it, and remember that it will soon be followed by the crown, and the thought of the coming weight of glory will greatly lighten the present heaviness of trouble. For the Lord will help you to bow your spirit in submission to the divine will, that you may go forth to the day's cross with a holy and submissive spirit, which becomes a follower of the crucified." And I'd like you now to turn with me to Isaiah 53:7-9. We're going to approach this from another angle. Isaiah 53:7-9. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led to the lamb, like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And I was reminded recently by R.C. Sproul about how encouraging this passage should be, right? And Christ's burial should be encouraging to us, even prior to his resurrection. In our hurry to, you know, get to the resurrection, the good news of the resurrection, we often overlook the burial. But God has given us an important lesson about the death and Christ's burial as well as his resurrection. So let's think about this for a minute. There is a progression here, and I'm borrowing from Sproul here, just so you know, in this passage. It unfolds from moving from the negative to the positive. He was oppressed and afflicted, negative. Led to the slaughter, negative. by oppression and judgment taken away, negative, cut off from the land of the living and assigned a grave with the wicked, all negative, right? But in closing, we read this. But he was assigned to be with the rich, the wealthy in his death. That's a positive. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Again, a positive. And now let's consider this passage in light of what took place on the cross, right? Jesus called out, "It is finished," gave up his spirit, was referring to the affliction, to the torment he was under about being separated from the Father. And when he breathed his last, he said it was finished, indicating he had suffered, you know, he had suffered to its fullest extent all that needed to be suffered for sin, all that was necessary. And at his death, our sins were dealt with justly through his sacrifice. And so Christ dies, but what happens then? We know there was darkness. We know there was an earthquake. We know the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We know all these powerful signs led a Roman centurion to call out, "This surely was the Son of God." But then what happened? He's taken down from the cross to what? To fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied. He was assigned, or we may say, he was buried in the manner of the rich. And this is where Joseph of Arimathea comes in. Remember? Joseph was a very wealthy Jew. And he, along with Nicodemus, buried Jesus in this elaborate tomb stone, a costly stone tomb that had been cut out of the rock. In other words, just as Isaiah prophesied, in death, Jesus was assigned with the rich. He was buried as though he were amongst the rich. He was buried as a wealthy person of his day would have been buried. And that's from John. Later, Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. There was, in accordance with Jewish burial customs, and at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, in a new tomb, he was laid, in which no one had ever been laid. Now keep in mind, this is in direct contrast to how he died on the cross. Jews who were crucified on a cross, who died on a tree, from the Old Testament, that was considered a curse. That was considered a curse. And cursed criminals were not given burials, by and large, right? Afterwards, they were often taken out into Gehenna and burned on the trash heap. Jewish law mandated, however, that the burial of the dead. But for those who were hung, those who were crucified, more often than not, they didn't receive that grace. They were cut off. So for Jesus to be taken from the cross to an ornate burial chamber, where he would have been wholly unexpected to be found as a cursed person, right? The Jews, I don't think, anticipated this. The Rome didn't anticipate this. Moreover, the estimation of the spices that Nicodemus brought, these 75 pounds, in today's dollars, people figure it's $75,000 to $100,000 worth of spices. So that the word of Isaiah had to be fulfilled. Jesus was assigned to the rich in his burial. Through Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, he was buried in a manner and at a cost that was worthy of the greatest nobility of his day. And I'm taking a lot of time with this because it's crucial for us to see the beneficial effect, the impact that God intends for us when we take up our cross and are willing to die. Again, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the very hardest thing we are called upon to do in Christ is also precisely the thing which will bring about our greatest enrichment in him. Now, we've been talking about dying to self so that we may become vessels of grace to do good. But, you know, we'd be remiss if we didn't talk about physical death here for just a minute. Because in Christ, of course, we receive, in his death, we receive our greatest enrichment, which will lead to our glorification. And I don't want to spend any more time on that, as important as it is, but I want us to think more about what is being said here through the burial. And coming back to our main focus, there cannot be any kingdom of all if Jesus did not die. And just as important, no one can enjoy the fruits of Christ's labor unless we follow him into his death, that we may bear fruit too. Another way Jesus said this was John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though you die, yet you shall live. And these aren't just words. These are words of life for us. He didn't just preach these words. He practiced them. And he precedes us in everything that he does. Everything that he asks us to do, he has preceded us. We are to die to self because Jesus has already gone there. He has led the way. And if any of us are thinking at this point, well, this is too hard, and this is hard, we know that. Remember that we're in good company when we ask that question, when we think that. There's a reason why Christ waited until the end of his ministry to talk about the nature of his death, right? He waited because he knew the teaching on his death and his resurrection would become a stumbling block if it had been revealed too early to the disciples. So he waits to the end to do that. And he told the disciples what they needed to hear when they needed to hear it. And part of what he said, of course, was for them, but he was also praying on behalf of others that were going to come after him, so it's pertinent to us. And on the night of his betrayal, he said this. This is out of John 16:1-7. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I do not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now, however, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Why? Because unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, I will send him to you. So Jesus, you know, prays that for his disciples, and then he goes on to pray for those who were going to come after his disciples. Right? It was hard for them to hear it then, and maybe hard for us to hear it now, but it's the very reason why he promised to give all his children the Holy Spirit. Because again, he's not asking us to do something which he's not going to make provision for us to do, provision for us to follow him. It would be impossible to do any righteous thing in our own strength, but through our union in the death of Christ, we are also given union into the life of Christ. Which means, Paul tells us, that the very power of the resurrection, the very power which raised Christ from the dead, is the same power which is imparted to us through the Spirit to live on behalf of Jesus, to do the works he has prepared for us. It is the way that we can sanctify ourselves and we can make our lives a living sacrifice. Which brings us back to where we began. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to him to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Don't miss that. Don't miss the suffering part here. And just to be clear, Paul's not speaking here about just the common hardships of life that come into our life. We all have trials, we all have travails. He's talking about the suffering that's going to come on us because we are willing to sacrifice on behalf of others. And we know that in all good things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We will suffer regular hardship, right? We know that. And losses. And when we do, we can look to God's grace. But more than that, we are to count it all joy, James says, when we do suffer trials of various kinds. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, he has the mind of suffering, that, again, that occurs when we are willing to sacrifice on others. And God gives us a special grace for those times. He always gives us grace for all of life, but he gives us a special grace for that. Sacrificial living, sacrificial giving, sacrificial loving cannot be anything but costly, because they reflect the immeasurable cost of Christ going to the cross for us. As Christians, we are to reflect the likeness of Christ. And if so, we need to ask ourselves, given Christ's sacrificial death and how significant that was for us, how do we then suppose we're to reflect that sacrifice, his sacrifice in our lives? Because that's what we're called to do. How are we to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus? And I can't answer that definitively for anybody here. You know, God is working in your hearts. God is working in your lives to know what he is asking you to do. What I can answer, that whatever the sacrifice Christ is asking us to make on his behalf, not only does it pale into comparison for what he's done for us, any sacrifice we make, it will also pale into comparison to the reward that he is going to give us. And that's something to keep in mind. I mean, if you just think about the things we gain from being in Christ, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. The fruit of the love is love, joy, peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. Is there anybody who doesn't want to have that in their lives? I think we all do. I'm going to return here to Charles Spurgeon again, because the things he says are often very insightful. Listen to what he says about suffering. And in this case, I'm going to read first from 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And this is what Spurgeon says in this. There is a blessed proportion. The ruler of providence bears a pair of scales. In one side, he puts people's trials, and in the other side, he puts their consolations. And when the scale of trial is nearly empty, you will always find the scale of consolation in the same condition. But when the scale of trials is full, you will find the scale of consolation just as heavy. And when black clouds gather most, the light is the more brightly revealed to us. When the night lowers and the tempest is coming on, the heavenly captain is always closest to his crew. It's a blessed thing that when we are most cast down, then it is that we are most lifted up by the consolations of the Spirit. In other words, in a life absent of trial, we're also often living a life absent of grace. God gives to us that which we need to most live for him and most glorify him. In the midst of trial, we need his grace more. Therefore, he grants his grace to us all the more. And we shouldn't be afraid to enter into the hard things. And we know that's true. He breaks us out of our comfort zones very often, frequently, by bringing us trial. The way of the cross, the way of Christ, the way of the Christian doesn't come with any promise of a life of ease. What it does come with, however, is the promise of power in Christ through the Holy Spirit, who is pleased to dwell in us. Today I'm asking that we remind ourselves again of the great call which Christ has placed upon our life. I'm asking us that we remind ourselves again of the great power, love, and grace he affords to us to do all that he also asks of us. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our gracious King, your word is that you have given us every promise necessary for life and godliness. Thank you. Thank you that you love us, that you draw us out of death itself. You impart to us righteousness, you impart to us life, but you also impart to us meaning. The meaning that we're supposed to have, a life lived as a sacrifice to you that gives purpose to us. We praise you for all you have done. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to lovingly respond in thankfulness to all you've done for us to give back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.